We've been moving through Paul's second letter to Timothy. And one of the underlying themes in both of Paul's letters to Timothy is the importance of the Word of God. Paul urged Timothy to be grounded in the truth and to see that solid biblical doctrine be promoted. To that end, he instructed Timothy to keep Scripture front and center. In 1 Timothy 4:13 and then on to verse 16. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. In the second letter to Timothy, Paul told Timothy to pass on the biblical truth that he had been taught to other faithful leaders so they themselves would teach it to others. Paul told Timothy, you've heard me teach you, you've received it from me, now pass this teaching, this sound doctrine, this truth, God's truth, the gospel, and pass it on to other faithful leaders so that they can pass it on themselves to yet others. Paul challenges Timothy in chapter 2, verse 15 to prove himself before God, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. It's not good enough just to sloppily apply it in any way we desire. We need to learn how to be a good workman, rightly handling, accurately handling the word of truth, applying it correctly. Later in chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul exhorts Timothy to preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Now, in the chapter prior to that, we all know that there were no chapters in the original letter, but there are for our convenience, and it was immediately earlier in the letter, in chapter 3, Paul acknowledged how Timothy had been exposed to the sacred writings, Scripture, from an early age. He had no doubt been taught them by his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. It is within this context that Paul focuses in on the nature of Scripture and its implications for the Christian life. Look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This morning I want to take some time to unpack this a little bit more. Exploring the Bible as the Word of God and its power to transform lives. I'm going to use this passage, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, as our home base, but I'm going to venture out a little bit to include principles gained from other passages as well. First of all, what is the nature of Scripture? Paul states here that Scripture is God's own word. 2 Timothy 3:16 again, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Some translations use the term inspired. New American Standard does, King James does, but most of the modern ones use the term breathed out by God. The word there, it's a single word, theonoustos. It means God breathed. Or breathed out by God. The idea is that the words of Scripture are the words of God. He is the source. The words carry His authority and reliability. Now, what do we mean when we say the words of Scripture are God's own word? Well, let me first share what we do not mean? And I think this is important. We do not mean that the words were somehow dictated to human authors. I think sometimes, if we're not careful, we kind of believe that. I mean, that's in the back of our mind. We're thinking, oh, well, God dictated it to somebody and they just wrote it down as God gave it. Scripture doesn't bear that out. Now, some of God's message to the Old Testament prophets were given in a similar way because they were told by God to say certain things. And they said, thus says the Lord. And they proclaimed it. Some of Revelation is given this way. John is told, write this. But most of Revelation is John writing down what he saw. And much of Scripture is given in such a way that it is not dictated. Something else that is not the case is human authors did not fall into a trance state somehow to receive the exact words, that his human mind has been overtaken somehow by the Holy Spirit so that he wakes up and he writes down, or that somehow some kind of auto writing takes place so that he loses control of his hand and he goes into a trance and he wakes up and, oh, all the words are spoken up. These are not consistent with what we see in Scripture. Rather, God, by his Spirit, so moved upon the human authors as to utilize their personalities and faculties to communicate divinely inspired truth. Peter says something interesting in his second letter, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. He says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, we can look at those words there, the choice of words, and we're thinking, oh, he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. Isn't that kind of a trance? Didn't the Holy Spirit kind of control him? And so the writers, the prophets, that's not what is implied by those words carried along. It does not imply that the Holy Spirit took total control or relinquished the human faculties of the prophets or the authors that God used. It speaks of the influence of the Spirit upon human beings to ensure that what was spoken and or written were from God and not man. God communicated his word through the culture and conventions of the day. The personalities and styles of the various writers are preserved in the pages of Scripture. So we can look at idiomatic expressions that communicate various thoughts, and we don't call them errors because they're simply describing things as they would have understood them. They're simply using conventions of language. Let me give you some examples. Psalm 113 verse 3 talks about the rising of the sun. Is that an error? Because the sun doesn't rise. Anybody who knows any kind of solar science, astrological reality, knows the sun stays still. It's the earth that rotates, and it gives the appearance. Is the Bible in error? Well, of course not. The authors are writing from the perspective that they see. It's not a geocentric idea, and we shouldn't adopt, well, the earth is the center of the universe. Joshua records that the sun stood still. Again, it's not speaking of scientific reality. An astrological miracle took place. And it's merely recorded from a human perspective. Here's another one. From time to time, Scripture refers to the four corners of the earth. And I have actually heard people use this to justify particular perspectives of a flat earth and so forth. That is not what it is speaking of. It's not speaking of scientific reality. It is using an idiom to describe the furthest limits or totality of the globe. It's just an idiom. We use those all the time. Why shouldn't the biblical writers use them in communicating God's truth? What does Paul mean by his use of the term scriptures? Well, as he's writing to Timothy, the most common and familiar scriptures that they knew were the Old Testament. But there's another interesting phenomenon that took place very early in the New Testament age. The word used for scripture there is graphe in the Greek. And it throughout the classical age, it was used to speak just of writing and so forth. But in the New Testament, it always means the sacred writings of the Old Testament scripture. But notice what Peter records in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. Well, even Peter acknowledges that. You read some parts of Romans and so forth and trying to sort that out, it was even difficult for the New Testament age. But he says there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the, now notice this, other scriptures. Very deliberate. Very hard to escape that Peter is putting Paul's writing on par with the same authoritative strength as the Old Testament scriptures. There's evidence that the church began associating the writings that we identify as the New Testament books with the authority of scripture at a very early age. So I think it's safe to say, because 2 Timothy is one of, if not the last book that Paul wrote, that by the time Paul is writing this, there is a certain understanding that the New Testament writings of the apostles were on par with scripture and considered scripture in the minds of the church of the day. And so Paul is referring to scripture in a broad sense, because he's saying all scripture is theonoustos, breathed out by God. So scripture, all scripture, is God's own word. Scripture, as God's word, is true. Jesus, as he was praying to the Father in that priestly prayer in John 17, verse 17, he said, sanctify them in truth. Your word, as he's praying to the Father, is truth. The psalmist in Psalm 119, and we are going to be going to Psalm 119 in various points here, because it is the longest psalm in the Old Testament among the writings of Psalms, but it speaks almost entirely of God's law, his word, his truth. In Psalm 119, verse 160, it says, the sum of your word is truth. Scripture is reliable and true in all that it affirms. But this does not mean that it always speaks to the precision of modern standards. I hope that doesn't make anybody go into a tailspin. The purpose of the authors was not necessarily, for example, to capture any dialogue verbatim. That's why you can have different accounts of the exact same dialogue in Matthew and Mark and Luke, and the words are not exactly the same. Sometimes they are the same word, but a different tense. So is it future tense? Is it present tense? What is it? Sometimes round numbers were used. I mean, for example, when they record the feeding of the 5,000, was it 5,000 and not 5,001? Or 4,999? That's not part of the concern of the author. He doesn't care, and he didn't go around counting every one. The idea was there was approximately 5,000. The writers used normal rhetorical and literary forms. Hyperbole, poetry, generalizations, common idioms, as we already discussed. The point is that we must not approach Scripture from a rigid literalism that fails to take into consideration realistic literary conventions. This wasn't the concern of the authors. They did faithfully reproduce the truth as was necessary, but there are things that definitely you have to consider. For example, in Jericho, Matthew records two blind men. Luke only records one. Does that mean that there's an error? No. It means Matthew recorded both of them, and Luke, for his purpose, he just recorded one. The triumphal entry, Matthew records two donkeys. All of the other Gospels only record one. Is it an error? No. It's simply, for the purpose of the other writers, the only one that they were concerned with was with the one that Jesus sat on. The other one wasn't of a concern. All four Gospels record something slightly different in the sign that was posted above Jesus on the cross. Does that mean that there was error? There's general agreement that it acknowledged Jesus as the King of the Jews, but one of them says Jesus of Nazareth, another one says Jesus, King of the Jews, another one says Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. They're similar. But if you're going to be really rigidly literalistic, that could be a problem. Unless you recognize it didn't mean anything about the truth that the author was trying to convey. Scripture is true and without error when interpreted as it is intended. It makes good its claims and achieves, as the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy states, it makes good its claims and achieves, quote, that measure of focused truth at which its authors aimed, unquote. This is an important thing to emphasize, though, that the moral standard communicated is not arbitrary, nor does it change. Because somebody could grab a hold of this and say, oh, well, you know, there were cultural conventions and so forth, so this moral statement that forbids it here doesn't apply to us today. No, that's not what I'm saying. And there are certain things you could look at particularly that have been attacked. No, it is universal throughout Scripture because that moral standard is based upon God's own nature, and His nature does not change. So you can't go and start saying this doesn't apply to us today in a moral or ethical sense. So God's word is true when it's interpreted according to the original intent. God's word also always produces results. Isaiah says in Isaiah 55:11, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So, does that mean that we can look at God's word, stand on the truth of that, and guarantee that the person that I am praying for is going to get saved? No, that's not what it is saying. In terms of God's sovereignty and purpose, his word will never fail. But that does not mean that we can impose its effectiveness on someone else if they do not receive the truth. When one trusts in the promises of the God who gave them, God's word will never disappoint. It will always accomplish what it was sent out to perform, consistent with his purpose. So God's word always produces results according to his purpose. God's word is absolute. It does not change and it's not fickle. The psalmist in Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." Verse 160, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." Isaiah 40:8, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." You have to understand that God's word is based upon who he is. He is eternal. He never changes. And when he ordains something and declares it as truth in his word, it is not fickle. It doesn't flip-flop tomorrow. It can be counted on. Sometimes people look at various places in scripture where it says that God either changed his mind or relented or whatever else. He declared judgment on a situation or whatever. That's actually covered in scripture as well, because God himself declares, if I declare judgment on such and such a nation or an individual, whatever the case is, and they turn from their wicked ways and repent, I will relent from what I have declared. Now, God is sovereign. He knows ahead of time what is going to come about. But we live in this world here and now, and in our interaction, there's a choice that is made. And when somebody repents, God changes the direction that he's going. Is it really changed in the annals of his sovereignty? No, he knew ahead of time. On the other hand, if he proclaims blessing on someone and they fall into sin and go away from God's truth, the blessing that God has declared will be changed to ultimate judgment. Does that mean that God is unstable? No, it means that he is consistent with his nature. And then God's word reveals God's nature. In 1 Corinthians 2:10, it says this: "These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." Now, there's no direct reference to God's word there, but think about this. If God's word is God breathing out, speaking through it, when you look from Genesis to Revelation, God is revealing who he is. In fact, there are really, there might be more than this, but there are three predominant purposes of God's word. The first one is that God, through his word, reveals of himself. We grow in the knowledge of him because God reveals himself in his word. The second is that the word draws us to Christ. It is the basis of our salvation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And the third one, specific to what Paul is dealing with here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and ultimately 17 is where he focuses on this. The Word of God brings us to maturity and stability in Christ and equips us to do every good work in Him. But one of the roles here is that God reveals Himself through His Word. God establishes the absolute. Now, I've asked this before, but I think it's important to consider it because we forget this kind of thing occasionally. But let me just ask this question. Is an act right because God said it, or did God know it was right and told us about it? All right? So, is an act right just because God arbitrarily determined that it is right, thereby it's right? Or is it right because it's right and God told us about it? A or B? Well, actually, it's C. Neither is correct. Absolute right and wrong are an expression of God's nature. It's right because it is part of who God is. And He's simply declaring to us who He is. And He declares that in His Word. So what is the effect of Scripture? First of all, it is profitable for spiritual development, as we just mentioned a minute or two ago. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 again. All Scripture is theonoustos, breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, there's a number of things in this. First of all, it's profitable for teaching, for instruction, growing in the knowledge of God and His ways. Teaching, such a critical part of maturity. We grow in His ways through His Word. It is profitable for teaching and knowing what is right and wrong. It's also profitable for reproof. Reproof, I believe, here is rebuke and possibly in the sense of false teaching or doctrine. In other words, rebuking somebody for promoting false doctrine or false beliefs. Something that is somewhat mental in nature or belief-oriented. Because the very next one seems awful similar, correction. But I believe that correction here, meaning setting right, likely refers to conduct. In other words, you're correcting wrong conduct. So God's Word, Scripture, is profitable for training or teaching, for reproof, rebuking what is false. And you might not use the term rebuke. You might just say confronting false belief. And it is also profitable for correcting wrong action or behavior, lifestyles that are inconsistent with who God is and what glorifies Him. And then fourth, it is profitable for training in righteousness. Again, right conduct. And then Paul goes on to say that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Did you know that God desires us to demonstrate good works? I think in 21st century, actually carry over from the end of the 20th century, I think the evangelical church kind of, in some ways, not all the time, but in some ways minimizes the works aspect. because we're so afraid of making works the focus, and we certainly aren't saying that works is a basis of our salvation. But let me tell you, if you say you're saved and there are no corresponding changes in lifestyle, behavior, works, one must suspect the legitimacy, the authenticity of the belief. Because we act according to what we believe. If we authentically come to Christ, to God through Christ, and walk according to His truth, that walking according to His truth means that our lifestyle is going to reflect that. And if it doesn't, something is really wrong. Paul, as he was writing to the Ephesians, in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, talks about, for by grace you're saved by faith, and this is not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Okay, so he lays it out. It's by God's grace. It's a free gift. We appropriate it through faith. It's not a result of works, so no one can boast about it. We can't earn salvation. But the very next verse says this, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Guess what? Our salvation is not just to secure our eternal position. It's so that we can reflect God here on earth through our life. And if it's not doing that, we're falling short. God's word also reveals the hidden motivations of the heart. Proverbs says in Proverbs 16:2, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes. We like to justify ourselves and think of ourselves as legitimate. But do you know that the Lord weighs the spirit? He looks beyond the surface. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. If we allow God's word its full effect, it separates out what we present over and against the real motivation. It really shows us who we are at the deepest level. It talks about the word being sharper than any two-edged sword. That's kind of in the vernacular of, you know, the early first century or so. Think of it this way. Think of it as a surgeon's scalpel. Something so sharp that it just opens up with a very smooth cut. And now, and compare that to, say you're going in for an appendectomy and you normally pass out in the preparation room, but let's just say you're passing out in the operation room and just as you're going to sleep, you look over on the table and all the utensils there are like, serrated steak knives. Would that upset you just a little bit? Of course, because you don't want anybody cutting on you with a serrated steak knife. You want that sharp scalpel that just lays open the flesh and gets to where it needs to go, and then the incision can be closed over in a smooth fashion. You see, God's word is like that. It goes right to the heart, but it goes in a precise way. It cleanly separates. God's word lays open the real motivations of the heart, exposing what is hidden. And God's word sheds light on the path of life and reveals God's plan. The psalmist, again, Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Verse 130, the unfolding of your words give light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I think I've used this illustration before, but I usually am up pretty late actually Sunday morning because it's past Saturday night. And I come to bed and things are dark. Really dark. And if I were just to kind of stumble along inside and somebody moved some of the furniture, I'd be kind of like on my face. But I usually use the dim light of my phone. Not the actual flashlight of the phone, but, you know, just the face, just enough to give me enough light. But God's word keeps us from stumbling because it shows us, it illuminates the path so that we can walk in the right place and not stumble over anything. And God's word gives power to resist temptation. Again, Psalm 119. Verse 9, how can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. A couple of verses later in verse 11, I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. You see, when you are saturated with God's word and you allow it to just kind of wash over you and fill your mind and your thoughts with God's thoughts, and you know what he desires, and that becomes a part of who you are, it keeps you from falling into sin. Now, it's a constant process of growth, sanctification. So from time to time, we may fail. But the point is that the more you have God's word in your heart and it is renewing your mind, the less you are going to fall into sin. And the faster, when you do fall into sin, that you will be convicted of it and respond in repentance before God. I don't think it's a mistake that the Gospels record that when Jesus was tempted, what did he use? He used the power of God's word to confront Satan in response to him. And then God's word brings life and refreshing to a parched and stagnant soul. Psalm 119 verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. Verse 107, it's the cry of the psalmist before the Lord. I am severely afflicted. Give me life, O Lord, according to your word. Jesus in John 6, verse 63 said this, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. The Bible is God's divinely inspired word to us, breathed out by him. It's reliable in all that it affirms and the final authority for Christian faith and life. The effectiveness, though, of the word of God in one's life is dependent upon the heart with which it is received. And I think Jesus brought this out in no better way than his parable of the sower. He said a sower went out to sow, and he sowed some seed. And some of the seed fell on the path, and some on shallow ground. And some of it fell among weeds and thorns. You see, as he was describing the parable later to his disciples, he said, you know that seed that falls on the path? That's the seed that's not understood. You know, it falls, you don't understand it. Satan comes, snatches it away, and it never has its impact. The seed that falls on shallow soil, he actually described it as shallow soil with rock underneath. He says, you know, that is the seed. It grows up real fast. It's received with just so much zeal and excitement. You know, you just love that new bit of knowledge and it's so freeing. But when persecution and hardship come, you see, it never really had the opportunity to sink deep roots because that rock blocked it. And so you weren't well grounded and you fell away because it didn't have that root. He said the seed that falls among weeds and thorns, that's the seed that initially grows, but the cares and riches of the world, the values around us, you know, all those things distract us. And again, it gets choked out by all the things around us, and it doesn't really have value for our life. But then he said, there is seed that falls on good ground, and that is the seed that produces a good crop, 100, 60, and 30-fold. That is the seed that is received with a good heart. It's heard. The person surrenders to it. They allow it to transform their lives, and they put it into action. That is the seed. That is the ground that receives the seed, that allows the seed to produce the fruit in their lives. Head knowledge of what God's word says is not the same as a passionate commitment to live by its principles out of love for the one who spoke it. The Pharisees knew what God's word said, but they saw it as a rule book rather than a God-breathed revelation of a personal God who desires the best for his children. They kept the law in hope of gaining God's favor out of their obedience. What God wants is for us to obey his commands out of our love for him, recognizing that he's already demonstrated his favor through Jesus Christ. We've talked about this before, but you know, don't use the excuse, I just don't understand it. What's the use? Continue. Be persistent. And pray for God to open his word to you as you read and study it. Put this verse on your refrigerator. Psalm 119, verse 18. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Ask for God to reveal himself to you. God's word, critical for our lives. It's not good enough just to have a casual relationship to his word. God speaks to us through his word. He reveals himself through his word. We need to be good stewards and good workmen, accurately interpreting and applying his word to our own lives. And we need to be devoted to it. God has given it to us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. As we've talked about this morning, it is truth. Help us to understand it in the way that it was intended so that we don't misapply it. We don't try to force it into some kind of interpretive mold that we have created for it, but let it speak for itself so that we see it as you intended and that we can grab a hold of its truth claims and the things that it speaks to us about growing in godliness and our understanding of you, your word, the understanding of the world around us, the understanding of what you have in store as you've revealed it to us regarding the future. Lord, help us to see it in a proper light, dividing it accordingly. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.